to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's be seated. Jill and I used to work in a number of aged care facilities when we lived in Australia. And one of my jobs as a chaplain's assistant was to go to the various centers where the residents were living and do chapel services. It was sometimes interesting. It was often humorous. I'd be conducting a service and praying, and someone would call out to the nursing staff, "I have to go to the bathroom." One time I was visiting with a lady, and she was talking about her family and how she had a daughter. And I said, "Oh, what's your daughter's name?" And she paused, and then she looked up at me and she said, "You know, I can't remember." She said, in the next sentence, "But I really appreciate that we have a worship service here once a week." She could not remember her daughter's name, but she could remember that there was a worship service on Mondays. She could remember certain hymns. She could remember the Lord's Prayer. As I think about that, my feeling is that was grace. And it was grace wrapped up in this thing that we call ritual. It was grace wrapped up in ritual. What is ritual, you ask? Well, the Oxford Dictionary has two definitions for two different types of rituals. The first is of a spiritual nature, so a ritual can be a religious or solemn ceremony consisting of a series of actions performed according to a prescribed order. The other definition is a ritual can be a series of actions or type of behavior regularly and invariably followed by someone. Now, to be sure, some segments of the Christian church are allergic to this thing that we call ritual. And we can understand why, because there are some places and some denominations where love for the Lord has been replaced with just a going through the motions. And so we can understand that when someone coming from that context hears the word ritual, they can bristle a little bit. And that's perfectly understandable. But it is interesting, isn't it, that the book of Exodus introduced Israel and us to this idea that there is a way of worshiping the Lord that He not only commands, but He ensures us that it pleases Him. It is not stifling to the spirit, and it is not crushing to spiritual life. God gave instructions for His people to follow. He gave them rituals for them to do. And we saw one ritual last time. It was Passover. And really, chapters 12 and 13 go together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is just the continuation of the Passover celebration. And what we saw in the Passover celebration is that every year, a lamb was to be sacrificed and a celebration was to be had. But we also saw in that ritual that not everyone could partake of the Passover. God lays down rules for how the ritual will be carried out. And it was not a matter of having so much theological knowledge. It wasn't an issue of race. The issue for Passover was circumcision. If a man was not circumcised, then neither he nor his family had a right to the table. This is God's ritual for them to observe. It is interesting to me as well that God doesn't get tired of the same thing year after year, month after month, week after week. God invites his people to do these sacred things over and over and over again. One gets the feeling that it's not just for God's benefit. It's good for us. And so this morning we have two new rituals that are given to Israel. And if you'll look on your outline, you have it printed in your bulletin on page 8, you will see that these rituals have a shared vocabulary, which suggests to me a common theme. There's a shared vocabulary. Look at it with me. In the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have the words of reminder in verse 3. Out of the house of slavery, by a strong hand. Same thing goes for the consecration of the firstborn in verse 14. Out of the house of slavery, by a strong hand. You have that repeated in verse 9 and verse 16. Secondly, there's a future orientation. Do you see that? There's a future orientation to both the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 5 and the consecration of the firstborn in verse 11. What is it? The Lord will bring you into the land that he has promised, that he has swore to your fathers to give to you. Third thing we see about this list in verse 8 and verse 14, you have the Son asking the question and God tells the Father exactly what he is to say. Finally, both the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 9 and the consecration of the firstborn, verse 16, are to be as a mark on the hand and between the eyes. So these are clearly meant to teach a similar lesson. They are meant to go together. And with all these things in common, it's not surprising that the reason for both rituals would be the same. Both are to remind Israel of their redemption, and both rituals are for the honoring of the Lord, and both of these rituals are for the instruction of what I would call his little people, his children. If you've ever wondered, where did catechism come from? Go back to the book of Exodus, and here you have it. You have it in chapter 12 with Passover, you have it with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you have it with the consecration of the firstborn. The children begin to ask questions, and the parents are there to answer. The book of Exodus gives us the first catechism questions and the first regular worship rituals. So what I'd like to do in the time that we have is just walk through a few highlights of each of these rituals. Let's take our Bibles and look at verse 5. We'll start with unleavened bread. Look at verse 5. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. Now, this is an intriguing thing for the Lord to say, given Israel's first response to the announcement that God was bringing them to a place of enjoyment. You remember how that went? Let's refresh our memories. Turn back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 was the first time that they heard these good words. Verse 6 of that chapter, "Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. If I can paraphrase it this way, it'd be something like this. God is saying to Israel, I know your burdens, and I'm going to lift those burdens. And I know that you have no freedom, so I am going to grant you release. You will be free. You will be free men and women, boys and girls. I could have any people that I choose, but I choose you to be my special possession. And you will know my pleasure and love, and you will see my power demonstrated when I sweep into the land of Egypt and rescue you from your enemies. I am the Lord, and I am going to take you personally, myself, to a place of perfect joy. A place compared to Egypt that is light. And how does Israel respond? Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They didn't listen. It was too little. It was too late. Moses, we're tired of living in this hope of freedom. We are not going to entertain any promise of deliverance. We are not going to listen any longer. So remember, as we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is not because Israel did her part, and so God comes and does His part. Israel rejected the offer from the very beginning, which means that this feast is a feast of grace. Israel did nothing to earn it. They didn't even believe it could happen. But God who promises is the God who is faithful. And He did it for them. Behind chapter 13 is Israel's unbelief and God's promised rescue. Now, back to chapter 13. Look at some of these contours of grace. We go back to chapter 13 and the Lord says, when you reach that land, at the start of every new year, in that new place, I am giving you something new to do. I have a ritual for you to observe. What is it? Verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day, there shall be a feast to the Lord. 6 days of unleavened bread, carrying on to the seventh day, a day of celebration. Yeah, this 7 day cycle, does that remind you of anything? In fact, we find the number 7 in 6 days, followed by a day of rest, refreshment, enjoyment in Genesis, don't we? In chapter 1, God does His work, and then on the seventh day, He sets it aside as holy. It becomes that festive day that Adam and Eve were to look forward to. And now here is the Lord recreating again. Here is the Lord doing His work of redemption, redeeming Israel. And He says, for 6 days you are to remember my work, and on the seventh day you celebrate. Right? This is the cycle that the Bible gives us. It's in Genesis. It's working its way through Exodus. And when we get to the New Testament, we have this day set aside for us to come and to taste and see that the Lord is good, to enjoy the foretaste of the celebration that is coming, because there remains a rest for the people of God. There remains a time of great rejoicing. So the people are to set this time aside. Special week, no leaven is to be eaten, and then the celebration. And I would just remind you that the slain lamb makes the celebration possible. Celebrating this new work that God had done, a new start for a new nation heading to a new land because of a sacrifice that was made. How are they to celebrate the feast? Look at verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. Leaven was, for kids who do not know, leaven was like a bit of yesterday's dough. It was starter dough. Some think it might have been dough that already contained the yeast. Some think that it takes the place of the yeast. Either way, it is what starts the fermentation process so that the bread would rise when it's cooked. And the Lord says for 7 days, you are to remove all of that stuff and just eat bread that has no yeast, that hasn't been leavened. How does the removal of leaven contribute to the meaning of the week-long ritual? How does it contribute? Well, in one obvious way, right? It reminded Israel of their haste when they left Egypt. It reminded Israel that when God said, go, they didn't have time to do anything but grab what they had and head out the door. Like today, you wouldn't take a microwave meal and put it in the microwave and start heating up your dinner if your house is on fire and your alarm is blasting. You get out. God says to Israel, you are to remember that when the day came, the 430 years that I spoke of, on the very day when I said go, you left, and you left in haste. So it's a physical reminder of that rescue. But there's a spiritual meaning as well as a physical reminder. The removal of yeast was a spiritual picture of the need to put away sin. They were to leave not just Egypt, they were to leave the ways of Egypt, they were to leave the religion of Egypt, they were to leave the Egyptian lifestyle. Everything is to be put in the rearview mirror. They were to go and not look back. They were not to submit themselves again to any yoke of slavery, to any corrupting influence of spirituality that would enslave them. They came out of Egypt to leave Egypt behind. Now, whether or not Israel understood this spiritual element of leaving Egypt, the Apostle Paul did see it that way, as a leaving sin behind, of getting rid of sin altogether. So I want you to keep your finger in Exodus and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is writing here to a church that is in some ways in darkness, a church that is divided, a church that's in trouble. And Paul has some pretty strong words for them in chapter 5. He's writing in verse 6 through 8 these words. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, whether or not Israel understood the spiritual dimension of this is to remind you to put away evil and sin and the things of Egypt that would take you from me, Paul says this is the application for the church. He is addressing a problem in the church. It is a sexual sin that was known. And look how he counters it. He brings up the Passover lamb and he says it's Jesus. He's already been slain. Because of this, we have a festival, verse 8, not of the old leaven. Now, what is the old leaven? Well, it would be that sin that he's addressing. It would also be those things that are described in verse 6, like boasting. Verse 8, like malice, evil. Also, you have sincerity and truth is what we are to be practicing, which means that the opposite of insincerity and untruthfulness must be put away. Like that old leaven, Paul says, have nothing to do with it. And there are, of course, other texts which speak of leaven. Texts like Luke 12, verses 1 and 2, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Or Mark 8:15, which speaks of the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees. And you look at that and it seems a little odd because Herod and the Pharisees, on a first reading, really have very little in common with each other. Herod lived in an opulent, self-indulging life of excess and evil. The Pharisees were reserved and they were more scrupulous in their religious practice and conformity to religious standards. What do they have in common? What is the leavening effect that Jesus is talking about? Well, I would say it's at least this. They refused to humble themselves before God and to embrace God's Son whom He had given. And without Jesus, they had no abiding life in them. Watch out, Jesus said, for the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And so I need to ask you, even as I had to ask myself, are there any bits of leaven in your lives that God would say, this has to go. This must leave. This leaven symbolizing the infectious power of evil, it's got to go. It's like a flu virus. Once it gets in you, your head gets stopped up, your throat hurts, your body aches, you get cold, you get hot, you're flat on your back. It permeates things. And we're all born with this leaven of evil, this fallen nature, and it's just waiting to rise up. And Paul and Jesus leave us no uncertainty as to how we are to respond. Where we find evil in our lives, we are to get rid of it. Janssen said, when we have lived for some time in our own version of Egypt, the danger is that in leaving Egypt, we will take with us the old yeast that will simply give rise to the same old habits and patterns. And he's right. Don't be surprised if you look at little bits of wrong that are in your life, don't be surprised if those things begin to change and move and grow and spread. To use one very simple analogy, in our country there are many prisoners convicted of murder. But it is rarely the case that murder sprang out of nowhere. There is almost always something underneath the act that led to it. Hatred, then murder. Greed, then murder. Pride, then murder. Selfishness, then murder. See, it's a very serious thing to look at one little bit of leaven and say, that sin's not that big of a deal. You don't know what that will grow into and become. You don't know how that will permeate your life and the lives of others. And so with the Apostle Paul, who tells the church these things, and with the Lord, who tells Israel in the old economy to put it away, we are to do the same. We're not exempt. But you know, if that was all we were here to do today, you didn't need me to tell you that. You could have stayed home. You don't need a message that says, just try harder, would you? And the good news is that while there's this evil of leavening going on in our hearts and in this world, there is also an answer that God has provided. While you hope and struggle towards victory over evil and sin in your lives, let me remind you that there is a righteous leavening. As we go back to Exodus, stop in at Matthew chapter 13 and turn up verse 33. Jesus is telling parables, and this is a great one for our topic. Matthew 13:33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It will have the victory in this world, spreading from place to place, one heart at a time, working its inner transformation as it spreads throughout the ages and its influence comes upon people. God will one day free His people once and for all from the leaven of evil that is in us and all around us. He's assured us of this, and it all began in Genesis 3:15, when God put a little bit of gospel leaven into this world, the offspring of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent. He will have the victory. So back to Exodus 13. We recognize that we don't ever have the ability within ourselves to get rid of sin once and for all. But we have a reason to continue fighting against it. It is because our King has already been victorious. And if our King has been victorious and He is marching one way, we certainly don't want to go the other way. We want to follow Him for His victory, not so that He will somehow reward us with something we don't deserve. And in fact, that is what He does by His grace. And so we work at it. So, chapter 13 again of Exodus, and we come to the second half, which is the consecration of the firstborn. If the feast is an annual reminder, verses 13 through 16 would be a constant reminder for Israel, because let me remind you, what was Israel's occupation? They were shepherds. They took care of flocks and herds. And so these words here will be impressed upon Israel time and again. Maybe every week, maybe every month, maybe every day, there were animals being sacrificed in this ritual. Look at verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. The first to open the womb belongs to the Lord. Cows, sheep, goats. That meant that that newborn animal that first comes out of the womb is the animal that is sacrificed upon the altar. The donkey is the only firstborn of the animals that could be redeemed, and the price was a lamb. But the donkey wasn't the only thing that Israel redeemed. There's one other thing, according to verse 13. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Do you think it's by accident or coincidence that God has the redemption of an unclean donkey? Immediately following that is the redemption of an Israelite son. Not exactly a flattering picture. Wait, Moses, what are you implying here? Donkeys are unclean, remember? And you're saying we should also redeem our sons. Of course, Israel was compared to a clean animal, the sheep. But I see the sheep and donkey as being very similar. They're both thick-headed, they're both stubborn, and they both like to do their own thing. And yet God, who is incredibly gracious, promises not only to save, but also to consecrate. And so we have in verse 1, He says, set apart those firstborn sons to Me and consecrate them to Me. Philip Ryken says, the firstborn represented all the offspring, including the girls as well as the rest of the boys. The firstborn stood for the family as a part representing the whole. The way, for example, that a captain represents his team at the beginning of a football game, or an executive represents his corporation at the bargaining table. The same principle applied when the Israelites brought their first fruits to the Feast of Harvest. They offered their first and their best to show that the whole harvest belonged to God. In the same way, he says, the firstborn was the first fruits of the family. So it's more than just a claim on the first one that comes out of the womb, as if that kid gets all and the rest are not really important to the Lord. By setting aside that firstborn and consecrating him to the Lord, it is setting aside the entire family, because that's the future head of the family. And God is saying, set him aside, he belongs to Me, because God cares about families. This is why Israel is commanded to instruct their families, their children, in the things of the Lord. And with this, we'll close. When you put these two rituals together, the ritual of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the consecration of the firstborn, what specifically is this telling Israel? What is the spiritual lesson here? What is it that their children are to learn? The Feast of Unleavened Bread taught them about sin and their rescue from bondage. The consecration of the firstborn taught them how their salvation came through a substitute. The one teaches them about their sin. The other teaches them about how their sin is overcome by a substitute. That's the gospel of Exodus. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. Sin must be put away. A sacrifice must be made so that God would pass over and not put to death. So we close our time with a very personal application. The words from verse 8, please look at them and ask yourself, do I own these words? You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me. For me. Can you say that this morning? I am here because of what the Lord did for me. Yes, I know Jesus died on the cross, and I know God gave His only Son to this world, but that death, that substitute, was for me. And so I give to Him. And then look at the end of verse 14, lest we just compartmentalize it to be our own personal salvation and our own personal relationship with the Lord. It has bigger ramifications than that. Verse 14 says, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. It's more than individual. This is corporate. This is what God has done for me. And in recognizing that, I recognize this is what God has done for us. On that day, several thousand years ago, Mary and Joseph brought their firstborn son to the temple to redeem him according to the law. Little did they know that the one that they were consecrating would be the one that was crucified for their sins, so that God would pass them over and not enter into the judgment with them. He does this for you. This is what the Lord has done for us. Is He your Lord this morning? Is He your substitute? And if so, can we not give back to Him for the gift of His Son? Let's pray. All that we have comes from You, and all is Yours. And we thank You for imprinting the gospel reminders in Your Word that have become the gospel reality in Your Son. And we pray, O Lord, that none would leave this place unsure. We pray that all would leave convinced that what Jesus came to do, He came to do for them, for us. So we thank You, King Jesus. It is right to set aside this day and to look to You as not only the author of our faith and salvation, but the finisher of it. And until that time, we would say, Lord, help us to take out the leaven that displeases You and to put on the things of Christ, which will bring You glory. Amen.